Genesis chapter 28. Verses 10 to 22, Jacob Bethel. For the information of any visitors who are with us tonight, and we do warmly welcome you. If you haven't been before, on a Sunday evening we're going through the book of Genesis. And on a Sunday morning, usually, we're going through the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke. Now tonight we've come to this story, this important and vital story in the life of Jacob. Jacob's experience of God, the living God, at a place he called, he gave a name to it, Bethel. And we have it recorded here for us in verses 10 to the end of the chapter, and we read them together. Jacob, you remember, had been sent away from home because his brother Esau had threatened to kill him because he had bought from him, or exchanged from him, the birthright, and tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing. And Esau was very angry, and he threatened to murder his brother. And Rebekah, his mother, who loved Jacob, had said, "You must flee away, you get away until his wrath dies down, and then you can come back, I'll send for you." And she suggested that he was to go a journey up to where she came from, this place Haran, way up in the north. And there were her relatives, and she said, "They will look after you, and I'll send for you." This wasn't what she'd said to Isaac, because she didn't want to upset Isaac with talk about his own son threatening to kill his other son. And so she said to him another reason, a perfectly good reason and a sincere reason, that he ought to go to find a wife. Esau had married unbelieving wives and had brought great grief and sorrow and unhappiness to his parents. And Rebekah reminded Isaac of this and said, "We don't want the same thing to happen with Jacob." And therefore she suggested that Isaac sent him away to find a wife of this family, one who knew the living God and who worshipped and served the true God and was not an idolater. And Isaac concurred to this, and he sent him away with a blessing, a sincere blessing now. And Jacob goes on that journey that a servant of Abraham had taken many, many years before, when he'd gone, sent by Abraham, to find a wife for Isaac. But he'd gone with a train of camels and servants and tents and everything. Jacob hadn't even got a tent. He didn't even have a rucksack with one of these big tents on his back and a few pots hanging off the sides and all that that you see people with. I've done it myself once, I could hardly move. By the time they told me all I had to carry for survival, I thought I wouldn't survive to the end of the road. And I decided to use hostel after that. And Jacob, he's sent out with almost nothing, all by himself. And we said, I think, didn't we, last week, that wouldn't have been all that surprising if this had been Esau, because he was used to being on his own, and he was used to being a man of the mountains and the caves and the valleys. He was a hunter. But Jacob had always been one who liked to be home. And yet it was Esau that was staying home, and Jacob that was going forth. Such are the strange providences of God. But God had some mighty things to do with Jacob. God's hand was upon Jacob. God was going to mold Jacob. Jacob was a sinful man. He had many weaknesses and problems, but God can take hold of even the weakest of men, and the most sinful of people, and the most misshapen of material, and he can make them into something beautiful. And that's what he was going to do with Jacob. It took going to take a long time, but he could do it. And so Jacob sets off, and away he goes up there, up central Palestine, what we would know as central Palestine. And at long last he comes to this bleak moorland region, where travellers tell us that there are slabs of bare rock to be seen everywhere, some of them lying on the ground like tombstones, some of them standing up more like druid monuments. And the sun goes down, and Jacob's all alone, and it must have been a bit eerie, I must say. He's no tent, no youth hostel, nowhere to turn in. All he can do is to decide he'll sleep there on the bare earth under the stars. And he hasn't got a pillow. And so he takes a rock to rest his head on. And he lies down and pulls his cloak around him or whatever he had on and lies down on this rock as a pillow and dreams. I'm not surprised either. I think any of us would have dreamed. I've got best quality down pillows or something and I dream, and here he was dreaming. But this was no ordinary dream. God was going to speak to him through this dream in a very real and remarkable way. Here's what he dreamed. He dreamed that there was a stairway going up to heaven right from the very spot where he lay. And up and down this stairway were angels ascending and descending right from God right to where he was. And then God is at the top, and God speaks to him. Some translations say God came beside him. Some say it was, but it doesn't matter, because he spoke to him. And Jacob heard the voice of God. And God renewed the promise to Jacob that he had given to Abraham and that he had given to Isaac. Let's look at it together. Verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. You've heard about me, Jacob. You've heard about me, God, the Lord God, Jehovah God. That's who it is that's speaking to you, Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. You may feel that you have nothing. You're just journeying through. I'm renewing a promise to you, Jacob. You will have this and your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. He meant for numbers. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And by you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And those are remarkable promises, and we shall look at them subsequently another week. We're going to probably spend 3 weeks on this thing. Behold, says God, Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Now these are wonderful promises to Jacob, and he has this in his dream. And then we read verse 16, Jacob awoke from sleep. And he had this tremendous thing that you have. Many of us, when we have a very vivid dream, we feel something of this. A kind of eerie feeling, especially in the dark. You sometimes wonder whether it was real or not. You're a bit sort of stumbling about and feeling around and wonder where you are. And Jacob felt something of this when he woke up from the most vivid experience he'd ever had in his life. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place. He'd lay down in many other places. All these years that he had lived, he'd never had anything like this before. He felt he must have come upon some very remarkable place. Some spot, some special spot. It wasn't that really, no. It was rather that God made that spot a special spot. But at first it seems as if Jacob thought, well, he happened to have laid down to sleep in the very house of God. He says, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. He felt this awe at what had happened to him. How awesome is this place? He said, this is none other than the house of God. That's why he called it Bethel, because Bethel means the house of God. And in that half light of dawn, having had this tremendous experience and these slabs of stone just beginning to look like gravestones and these other ones standing up and what bits of trees there were looming against the sky, and Jacob, there's nobody around for all he knows for miles, and yet God has spoken to him. He takes the stone which he'd had as a pillow and he puts it there to mark the very spot. He'll never forget it. He'll come back to it again, and he anoints it with oil because that symbolized the sacred spot. And he prays to God. The living God has made himself known to him, and he responds to that revelation, and he vows a vow about what he will do. If God will do this, he will do that, and so on. And later on we'll look at that response. But tonight I just want to look at the thing as a whole. Before we get down to the details, let's just ask the question, what's the basic lesson in this incident for you and me? It's always good, before you start examining the details, to sort of look at the whole, isn't it? To get a general view. And I'm suggesting that the general teaching, the main teaching of this is this. That this was the conversion experience, if you like, of Jacob. That hitherto he had known God by second-hand teaching. Hitherto he'd heard about God, he'd been taught about God, his father had told him about God, and he believed in God in that sense. He was no atheist. He wasn't such a fool. He believed that there was a God, but he'd never known God. He'd never known God in his own experience. He'd never known that experience where God spoke to him, a message with his name on it, and he became convinced God lives. And he cares for me. And he's interested in me. And I can belong to him. And that's what I feel was happening here. His first-hand experience of the living God. And I want to ask you the question tonight, have you had such an experience? Do you know the living God? No, not do you believe there is a God? Not are you a religious person in an outward sort of sense? Many of us were that long before we came to this experience. Jacob was. I'm sure he'd been to church many times. They had their family worship and their family sacrifices, and he'd been there and sung all the hymns and offered up the sacrifices. But this was something real and vital. Have you known that? The living God. Now, of course, many people have a personal encounter with God in the open air. And many people have a sense of God, but without this personal encounter in the open air. The open air, out in nature, if you like, is a good place to sense that there is a God, if you've ever had any problems with that. You know, so long as we're just living in our little boxes and coming home on our commuter trains or whatever it is, or just journeying from the supermarket and the laundrette back again, and then just watching the box in the corner every night, somehow we never seem to come into contact with the creation itself. And therefore maybe we never do have a sense of a creator. We can all easily live in a kind of an unreal kind of world. But when you get out into the countryside, into some rugged countryside particularly, I'm a Yorkshireman, or at least the sort of the one. It's complicated, but I was brought up anyway in Yorkshire, and I loved the rugged countryside. And I love to go out, not just into the pretty countryside, I love that too, but I like to go on the moors, where there are no fences, just a few stone walls, and where there's this moorland, and where there's these rocks, and everything, and valleys, deep-cut valleys. And I love that kind of countryside. I don't know if you've ever been to the Tate Art gallery. If you go in there, I think I'm right, it's a long time since I was in there, but in one of the galleries, as you go into one of the doors, right at the other end is a huge painting of Gordale Scar. And I can't remember the name of the artist, but oh, what a wonderful painting that is. I've been to Gordale Scar. It's in the West Riding of Yorkshire, and it's a rugged kind of cleft between the big hills. Well, the Swiss wouldn't call them big hills, but you know. And you can climb up this, if you don't mind a little bit of rough rock climbing. You can go up this scar. And if you go there on a day which is heavily overcast, and the thunder clouds are around, and they often are in that part of the West Riding of Yorkshire, it's very eerie. I always think of Bethel. I always think of Jacob. And I can imagine if you were alone, you would have a sense of God. That there is a God. How small I am. How great is this creation. Campers often feel it. Climbers often feel it. Sailors often feel it. Pilots and flyers often feel it. When you get out of the little box and the cocoon of a sheltered, rather unreal existence, out into the open air and out into nature, you often feel then a sense of God. A sense of the greatness of God. But you know, this isn't the same thing as a personal encounter with the living God in your own heart. I was always interested in what these lone yachtsmen said when they came back from sailing around the world. And I remember one of them, he was asked, did you pray? Oh yes, he prayed. Prayed often. And then later on in the interview, he blasphemed the name of God several times. Now, isn't that remarkable? You see, out there, a little dot upon the ocean, he'd had a sense of God and his own tiny insignificance and frailty, and he'd prayed, but there was no personal encounter with the living God. He'd never been converted, or he would never have come back and blasphemed the name of the God who revealed himself to him as the Holy God. Do you see? And it's possible to do this. Now, Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, he had a real experience, like Jacob did, only somewhat different, out in the open air of the living God. He had a personal encounter, Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and a blinding light came from heaven and he was struck down. He wasn't alone, but it seemed to him as if he was alone at the time. And God revealed himself to him. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. And he was a Christian. He knew God. Some people have a sense of God in a religious situation. Not so much perhaps in the open air and the grand open skies, but in a cathedral. You go into a beautiful old cathedral or minster that stood there for centuries, there's history all around you, and almost the moment you enter in through the doors, there's an atmosphere. And people feel that they should be quiet. And they feel that there is a sense, and they would say there's a sense of God in this place. They would say this is the house of God, it's a Bethel. But it's an emotional thing, it's an aesthetic thing. It doesn't mean that they've had a real personal encounter with the living God like Jacob had. It's something still which is external. It doesn't reach the heart, but rather just the feelings and the emotions and the senses of this kind. Thomas Hardy, I think it was, who was certainly no Christian, I'm not sure if he was even a believer in a remote sense in God. He's always thought of as an atheist, the novelist and the poet of Dorset. But yet, you know, he used to love to go in his carriage to Salisbury Cathedral to hear the sung Eucharist or a choral evensong. But he never knew the living God. And there are many people who go to churches, and that's why they go. They have a sense of something other than themselves. But they never, ever come to know the living God. In their own hearts, they're never converted, they never come into a personal relationship with him. Of course, it can happen in quite different circumstances. I was once with my wife, we were helping to prepare for the 1966 Billy Graham crusade in Earl's Court. And anything less like a cathedral you could hardly imagine at that particular time. People coming and going and all the big machinery and the seats and everything of a sort of boxing stadium and so on. But amassing at one end was a huge choir of 2,000, I think it was. And they were going to have a practice. It was the first united practice of all of them. And Cliff Barrows, who's the Graham song leader, he was amassing all these people. And there they all were. And then the musicians got ready. We were just moving around, we were helping move some books, when all of a sudden this choir began to sing. You know, Barrows greatly started to conduct, and they began to sing, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And it did for me. I stood riveted to the spot by this sound. And my wife and I just looked at one another, and I think tears filled our eyes. And we just sank down onto a couple of seats and we just sat there and praised God in our hearts. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It was like listening to the angels and the saints in heaven at that particular time. And of course the contrast from what we've just been doing, carrying dirty parcels of books around, to this was most marked. Now there was a true response, because by the grace of God, both June and I have known the living God and know the living God. But you know, we could have had a kind of a sense of that without being Christians. I think probably anyone who'd been there would have had something of the same experience in a certain sense. They would have said, "That's beautiful. And it reminds me of God. It's a religious experience of some kind." But it wasn't the same as knowing the true and the living God. Now when we come to the preaching of the word, God is often very pleased to reveal himself personally, by name, through the preaching of the word. And when Billy Graham would begin to preach, after the choirs had done their singing and the congregation or the audience, call it what you like, had done its singing, when he began to preach, and he preaches the gospel faithfully, there were many people who heard the living God speak to them in their own hearts. Just as on the day of Pentecost, when Peter began to preach, they said at the end, that it says that they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because God has promised that he will reveal himself and convert people and speak to people through the preaching of his word. The Bible says faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preaching of Christ. And yet there are some people who can go and hear preaching, and who in a sense can be affected in a measure by the preaching, and say, "Yes, I did feel there was something different there, and I felt there was something powerful in the preaching," and yet they never still know the living God. And they're not converted, and they go out from the meeting. And of course millions of people have done that, alas. And God sometimes moves in very strange ways. If you've read the story of Tom Rees, the biography by his wife, which we have in the church library, his name was Tom. You'll read there about a man called George, who worked for the Metropolitan Water Board. And George had got into trouble with the police for black market racketeering, and he'd been brought before the courts. He was not a Christian or even a religious man at all. And he was in prison. And his wife told him that someone was praying for him while he was in prison, that God would speak to him and that he would find Christ. And one day in his cell in the middle of the night, somewhat similar therefore to Jacob, in the middle of the night, something happened to him which he always afterwards found it difficult to explain. And he said, "I just knew that it was God. I didn't know anything about God, but suddenly I was so happy." In fact, he was so happy he refused to leave his cell. He didn't want to go out with the other fellows because he knew that God had met him there in that prison cell. You see what I mean when I say, Jacob, you didn't come to a special place, and that God was not at home, and God is not there, and God is not there, but now you come to a special place. God chooses a place. And God has revealed himself in a remarkable way to many a person sitting at home in their chair, kneeling beside their bed, walking down the street, or in a prison cell. And God revealed himself in a way to George. I don't know whether he was converted completely at this moment or he was just awakened, but something happened. God spoke to him. And eventually, after months, he was released from prison. And he was determined to find out more of this, and to hear the word of God again. He wanted to hear the word of God again. And he got the idea that you would likely to hear the word of God speak to him again in a church and through preaching. He got that far, and this was true, because God has chosen to do this method, use this method, so he isn't bound by it. So he went home, and he said to his wife on the very first Sunday, this is the way it's recorded, "Put your hat on, we're going to church." So out they went to church. When he came out of this particular church, he said to his wife, he didn't know what he was talking about. So that night they went somewhere else. No, he said, that's not it. He didn't know what he was talking about either. And for 7 years, believe it or not, this is what Gene Rees said, for 7 years that man went week after week after week to every church that he could think of to try and hear the word of God. And sure enough, he went to every denomination and label that he'd ever heard of. He went to hear bishops and archdeacons and Presbyterian pastors and I don't know what else. I don't know. But he never heard the word of God speak to him again. He came out every time a disappointed man. It was religious. And there were hymns and there were prayers and there was a sermon and all that. There were the trappings, but no. And then one of his mates at work said to him, "Will you come with me to the Albert Hall?" to hear a man called Tom Rees. Tom Rees is now with his Saviour, but he was then preaching and taking some meetings at the Royal Albert Hall. Well, he didn't tell him it was to hear Tom Rees. He just said, "Will you come with me to the Albert Hall?" And God said he didn't like fiddling. And he said, "No, it's not fiddling, it's a service. It's a meeting. It's a Christian meeting." He said, "If it's something to do with Christianity, I'll go." And the title was Get Right With God. And he testified afterwards, he sat down there and Tom Rees got up to speak about the hymns, even to introduce the hymns, and he nudged his wife, George nudged his wife and said, "Shut up, this is it." He hadn't said a word actually. But if you've been looking for it for 7 years, you know how he felt. And he was riveted to his seat throughout the service. There was no open invitation at the end, but there was the following Tuesday to be a follow-up meeting for those who wanted to close with Christ and to know God through Jesus Christ, who would be shown the way of salvation, and George was there. And he was led to a full and complete knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, and he never looked back. And my dear friends, this is what God will hold out for you if you don't know him tonight. Because Jacob was not some special person, though in a sense of course he was, because when God speaks to us, we're always a special person. Because God treats us as special people. You see, this is the wonderful thing about God. We talk about mass evangelism, but that we just mean by that preaching the gospel to as many people as we can, and that's good if we mean that. But God looks down upon individuals, and God sees you. He sees George, he sees Harry, he sees you, and he knows your name, and he knows your circumstances, and he knows your longings, and he knows your sin. And he knew Jacob. And he chose to speak to Jacob out in the open air, lying under the stars with a stone for his pillow, and he revealed to Jacob that God lives. Jacob, he says, in effect, "You believe there is a God, you worship me, but now do you know I'm here, Jacob, and I love you, and I care for you, and I'm speaking to you, and I'm giving you some promises." And he revealed to Jacob that there is a way to the living God. Oh yes, there's a great gulf, there's a great separation between small and sinful man, small and sinful Jacob. Jacob, you're a twister. You cheated your brother. And you're a schemer. But Jacob says, "God, I love you. And I care about you and I'm interested in you. And this great gulf between me as a holy Jehovah and you, sinful Jacob, small as you are, can be bridged. There's a ladder, Jacob. Do you see it? A ladder. Angels going up and down, ministering between us, Jacob." And we have a fuller revelation of God's truth even than Jacob had, because we have the New Testament and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ, really. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." All those three. Do you want to know the truth about God? Do you want to go know God truly in your own life? Are you confused by all the different voices? These isms and those philosophies and those vices and all these religions. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And he said, "I am the life. Man, you're dead in your sins," says God. "That's why you don't know me, because you're spiritually dead. You're physically alive and mentally alive and emotionally alive, but spiritually you're dead. But I am the life," said Jesus. "I'll bring you alive. And then you'll know me. And you'll know that God lives." You see, God is alive. God is a living spirit. Well, a living spirit can't communicate and have fellowship with a dead spirit unless that spirit's brought alive. And that's why Jesus said to a religious man, "You must be born again. You have to be brought alive," you see. And Jesus said, "I am the life." And he said, "I am the way." You're separated from God. The Bible says our sin separates between us and God. There is a gulf. But there's a way, there's a ladder. And Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." My dear friends, all roads don't lead to heaven now. And all ways don't lead to God. There's only one way. The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. If there are other ways, then Jesus was a liar. You may as well scrap Christian teaching altogether and scrap your Bible and scrap the Gospels and never say anymore Jesus was a good man. He was a bad man. If he was telling lies and misleading people and telling them that he was the only way to God, when in fact there are thousands of ways, which is what people are telling us today. Jesus said there's only one way, but there is a way. And this is the glorious message of the gospel, that there is a way back to God. And every one of us can be a Jacob. And God will come to us, and he will reveal himself to us, and he will speak to us. I wonder if I could just tell you about Willie Mullen. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the testimony of Willie Mullen. Willie Mullen is a pastor now in Northern Ireland. He was brought up in Newton Ards. His father was killed in the First World War, Battle of the Somme. There were 16 boys and one girl, and the mother brought them up. She taught them the gospel, and she taught them the things of God, and she taught them to pray, and they used to all have to kneel, all these great lads, 16 of them and the girl. I don't know how the girl got on, but anyhow. And they used to have to kneel on the hard stone floor every night to say their prayers. And she wore herself out, and eventually she died. And Willie was now in his late teens, and he was the youngest, and nobody wanted him. And he heard them discussing, the older brothers that were left, he heard them discussing, you know, who's going to take Willie? And he could hear somebody saying, no, I don't want to take him. So he walked over to the back of the door, and he took down his jacket, and he turned round and he says, none of you need have me. He put his jacket on, and he walked out the door. He became a tramp. And he tramped all over Northern Ireland, and he begged. He became a drunkard, and he became a gambler, and he was down and out. When he went back to his hometown, nobody would give him anything. Nobody wanted to know him. They despised him. Let him rot in the gutter. That's what society thinks. And he became a thief and a criminal. He lived in Antrim, in a real thieves' kitchen. And they used to sit up all night gambling and drinking and planning robberies. And one day, the brethren, the Plymouth brethren, as they're sometimes called, were having a mission. And one of them put a tract through the door that told about this mission. And he looked at this, Christianity and gospel and mission, and he threw it to one side. That was how he always acted. But a strange thing happened to Willie Mullen when he went out the door. There, standing across the road, was one of the men from this gospel hall. And he almost doesn't know why. Something inside him prompted him. He shouted out, I hear you're having a mission. I'll come. And the man shouted back with his eyes. He couldn't believe it, that Willie Mullen. And he says, I'll come and fetch you. And afterwards he regretted saying he'd go, but he thought he'd be there. And the man came, bless his heart, faithful personal worker. He came to fetch this fellow, drunk and a criminal. He could have easily had his throat cut just for going into the house, but he went to fetch him, and he took him to the meeting. Oh, and the man that night, he preached one of those sermons on hell and judgment. And Willie Mullen was mad. And he came out angry. And he said, I don't believe a word of it. There's no day of judgment, and there's no God of judgment, and there's no hell. But he couldn't forget the message that he had heard. Because God's word is living and powerful and quicker than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even the very bones from the marrow and coming right deep down into a person's heart. I don't know how this solemn message was preached. I hoped it was preached with love and tenderness. But believe me, dear friends, it's true. There is a day of judgment. And we preachers, you know, we can't just preach about the love of God. We have to warn people of what God has said. And God used this, and this message, it went into his heart and it troubled him. He couldn't sleep at night. And they were planning a robbery. And Willie Mullen was to go and sort of size out this country house and see the best window to climb up and all the rest of it. And he was going across this field all by himself, and right in the middle of the field he stopped dead in his tracks. And the message became so big in his heart: there is a day of judgment, and I'm going to be there on that day, Willie Mullen, and I'm a wicked sinner. And there is a God. He looked up at the sky, and he looked at the fields that seemed to stretch endlessly, and he says he knew that they didn't make themselves. There is a God. And yet this man had said something else in his sermon. He'd said that this God loves sinners, and that he even loved people like Willie Mullen. Nobody had loved Willie Mullen since his mother died. God loved me. And he heard the voice of God. Well, I don't mean out loud. If he'd had a tape recorder, he wouldn't have taped. It was in his heart. And God was saying, Willie, you do deserve judgment, and there is a hell, but I don't want to send you there, Willie. I love you. Dearie me, you know the message, Willie. Your mother taught it to you. My son died for you on the cross to take away your sins. Won't you repent and turn and believe? And he says, there in the middle of that field, he gave his heart to God, and he gave his life to Christ, and he turned around. And that's what being converted is, you know, turning around. And he turned around, and he walked back the way he'd come out of the field. And the providence of God, because God works this way, you know, everything's planned. There was another brother. It just so happened by chance, quotation mark, he met another Plymouth brother from the same gospel hall as he was on his way back, scared stiff, to go back to the thieves' kitchen to tell them. And he said, Mister, I've just given my heart to God and my life to Jesus Christ in the middle of that field. And the man says, well, my dear friend, if you've done that, God will never let you go, and he'll never let you down, and he'll keep you forever. And he never forgot that message either. Some other time, maybe another Sunday evening, I'll tell you what happened when he got back to his thieves' kitchen. But tonight I want to ask you this, dear friends, and the time has come. Do you know the living God? Not do you have a sense of God when you too go out in the open air, or you go on a hike or an all-night ramble or something. Not do you have a sense of God when you're in a great cathedral or you hear a wonderful choir. Not even do you have a sense of God when you're under the preaching of the word. But do you know God? Has God spoken to you in your heart and you've responded to him? That's it, you see. Jacob responded. There are people who have found God here. Down the years, many people, praise God. There are people who have come into this building, they didn't know what they were coming to. Maybe some who even came to scoff and stayed to pray. They wondered what it was. Didn't seem like a proper church, a proper vicar, and so on. You know, you know what I mean. And people have come. And yet somehow God, in his wonderful grace, through the scriptures, through a simple fellow preaching a simple message, and God has opened their heart and said, I love you. I love you as well as Jacob, and I died for you. Will you open your heart to God, and will you respond to him? And will you say, then I'll be your man, your woman, your boy, your girl? Oh, I want to know God. This is it. It's the will, isn't it? Do you want to know God? There are other people who've come in here who would have said that, but they went out and they don't know God. Others came many weeks, maybe even months, maybe even a year, then maybe in some other place they found God. You can give your heart and life to Jesus Christ at your home, at the bedside, as you're sitting in the table, as you're walking home, as you're riding in your car, or wherever you may be, because God is everywhere, you see. But why not do it here, Supposing there's somebody here tonight and you've never had a living encounter with God, will you not trust him tonight? Do you know what his word says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you have to do is to tell God you're sorry for your sins and that you believe that he's there speaking to you. You've heard his voice in your heart and you believe his son and you want through Christ to know God. And anyone who has come with sincerity from the heart saying, oh God, I'm so wicked, but please take me, has never been turned away yet. May it please God that you may know him as Jacob knew him. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you that you spoke to Jacob. And we know that you did it in a dream, in a very wonderful way. We know that you can still do it that way, but Lord, you've given to us your word. We have our Bible and we have the preaching of the word, and we know that you have said that you will do it through the preaching of the word. We pray, O Lord, that you will do it tonight. Lord, not that we are looking for some electrifying experience, but just that you will open hearts tonight. Hearts perhaps that have been closed to you hitherto, to receive the word of the living God and to respond to it. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.